Good morning to you all. It's very, very good to be back with you at Mission. I see a lot of new faces, which is wonderful and encouraging. Wanted to just say thank you for having me, not so much for having me, but for sharing your pastor with us. As you may or may not know, City Life has been without a pastor for several years, I guess now, coming up on 2 years. And so we do a little bit of the pulpit supply in-house with some of the elders, but rely quite heavily on the generosity of other congregations in Ney Park and a little beyond. And so we're very, very grateful that you're sharing Pastor Michael with us. So thank you. I kind of wear two institutional hats. One is I'm a ruling elder at City Life. And the other institutional hat that I wear is that I'm the director of a mission at the University of Minnesota called Anselm House. Some of you, if you've been in the Twin Cities for a while, may know Anselm House as the McLaurin Institute. About 5 years ago, we changed our name. But Anselm House is very grateful to have partnered with Mission over the years. I've been at Anselm House for 12 years, and several times, maybe even close to a half a dozen times, we've partnered on various events, and a couple times I think we've partnered when one of your presbyters in your presbytery, David Van Drunen, has come. We've done some things together that way, and so it's a wonderful thing when we can sort of leverage the resources of the church into the university, and so we're grateful for that partnership. Please do pray for Anselm House. We're on the verge of closing on a building that's right on the Minneapolis campus. Those of you who know Anselm House know that we've been on the St. Paul campus for 10 years, and we're maybe just a couple months away from closing on a building in Minneapolis, which would be quite transformational for our ministry. So thanks again for having me. We're going to turn to the reading of God's Word now, right away you'll see a typo in the bulletin, and I'm sure it's my fault. I'm sure I just hit the wrong key when I sent Pastor Michael the text, but we're going to read Genesis 7, not Genesis 1. So if you turn there, we'll be reading Genesis 7, 11 through 16, and then we'll skip down to verse 23. This is God's word. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the foundations of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And then skipping down to verse 23, he, the Lord, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And then if you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I had the pleasure of preaching this text some weeks ago at City Life. It wasn't a text I chose, but it was assigned to me, and I offered it as a possibility to Pastor Michael, and he agreed that we would sort of dive into maybe one of the trickiest texts in the whole Bible. So here, and you'll see right away why I chose Genesis 7 as the Old Testament reading. So again, hear the reading of God's word. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, this is verse 17, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that in it we hear the very words of life, words that point us in every particular to Christ. Lord, we need eyes to see and ears to hear, so would you come by your Spirit and make Christ wonderful in our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do we come to terms with a text like this? Parts of it confound both contemporary biblical scholars as well as the luminaries of the Christian tradition. Martin Luther famously wrote about this passage in his commentary, quote, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament." Again, I'm still quoting from Luther. He says, "I still do not know for sure what the apostle means." Another commentator jokingly pointed out that with all the varying meanings of different parts of this passage, there might be more than 180 ways to interpret it. So I thought we'd just run through these, if you don't mind. But seriously, how do we understand difficult, maybe even truly ambiguous, biblical texts? Most passages aren't like this, of course, but some are, and there are both faithful and unfaithful ways that we can approach them. I remember my grandfather always saying that the Bible didn't make any sense, that he'd try to read it, but it just frustrated him with all the foreign words and concepts. Why would God reveal himself in such a way? Is he trying to antagonize the common man? Some people think the Bible is impossible to understand. or worse, that it's just riddled with problems and contradictions. But I think this isn't true. The Bible has remarkable coherence, elegance, and even clarity in its themes, its theology, and its storyline, especially for a disparate collection of 66 books written over more than 1,000 years. You sort of think about it that way, and it's remarkable, the unity of the Bible. I think much of the problem is that we come to the Bible with unrealistic or even inappropriate expectations set by our cultural moment. And it simply is the case that reading the Bible carefully, or reading the Bible faithfully, requires at least a good faith effort to understand another culture or cultures. And in certain cases, like this passage, it's pretty important to do some homework. I find it telling that the Lord has deposited his eternal and saving wisdom in a collection of writings requiring of the reader a kind of humility, even to begin the process of comprehension. All to say, we have before us one of the more difficult passages in the whole Bible. And my modest hope this morning is that we'll see that even if we don't get all of our questions answered and wrapped up with a bow on top, the Lord will still be faithful to his promise and meet us and feed us powerfully by his word. So, let's dig in. Throughout Peter's first epistle, the apostle raises the theme of suffering. And I understand you'll be dealing with 1 Peter this fall here at Mission OPC. In the first few sentences of the letter, Peter notes that his reader's faith was being tested by fire. A little later, he calls them to be holy and honorable in their conduct, even in the midst of opposition, much like he does here at the outset of our passage. Peter is also quite concerned, surprisingly concerned, about Gentiles or non-Christians noticing their good deeds, the church's good deeds, including their submission to unjust authority, which is, of course, also a kind of suffering. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 19 of this epistle, "For it's a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." He even says that this is our calling as Christians in chapter 2, verse 21. Quote, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example of suffering." We might note that our passage is in fact fully framed by the question of suffering. Verse 17, if you'll note there, verse 17 starts with, "it is better to suffer for doing good." And then if you skip down to the first verse of chapter 4, it returns to the suffering theme and says, quote, "There, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." So suffering is the frame, if you will, of our passage. This is very important to see. But when we come to our text, we encounter another frame. Within the suffering frame, note, again, I'm going to ask you to do kind of a close reading with me of this text. Note how verse 18 and 22 fit together. If you didn't have these other verses in between, verses 19 through 21 in the middle, you'd see a seamless flow of a main idea. And this is how it would go. Just read along with me. So this is first verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now skip to 22. He who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So here's a statement, basically, of the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ for us. One not unlike many you'll find in the New Testament, or even in the early creeds. Jesus suffered and died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised bodily to new life. He ascended, where he now reigns at the right hand of the Father over all heaven and earth. So putting these two ideas together, the question that's posed, I think, is why should we endure suffering? Why specifically might it be good to suffer unjustly? Peter points us not to karma, not to fatalism, not to some sort of bumper sticker futility. Stuff happens. He points us to Christ. Christ is the key to understanding our suffering, that this most sort of existentially unsettling of human experiences. And specifically, he walks us through three dimensions of Christ's work, and we're going to take these in turn. So first, we're going to look at the goal of Christ's suffering, the goal, that's in verse 18. And then second, the proclamation of Christ's victory, that's in verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. And then finally, the hope of Christ's salvation, which is the end of 20 and all the way into verse 22. So first, the goal of Christ's suffering. You want to make sense of your own unjust suffering? Look to Jesus. Always look to Jesus. Peter points to Christ's suffering as the only and definitive answer to our suffering. So look with me again at verses 17 and 18. He says, "It's better to suffer for doing good, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So let's unpack this a bit. Here, Peter provides a succinct summary of the gospel. Jesus suffered and died for our sins, the sins of his wayward and wicked people. And he did so unjustly. The undeserving nature of his death was, in fact, essential to it. It was a death sentence we justly deserved 1,000 times over. But here in the most unjust event in human history, Jesus submitted himself to corrupt and crooked human rulers, quietly, obediently walking the way of the cross to the end. He couldn't go any lower, and it was unimaginable that he could have taken a more shameful and painful path to get there. And why did he do it? Don't miss this, because it's maybe the most important message that you can ever hear. Right in the middle of verse 18, Peter says, that he might bring us to God. Christ's righteous suffering is for us, because of us. It cleanses us from our unrighteousness, which would otherwise condemn us before God. He opens the way for us also to join him. But more on that point in a few minutes. This little line about being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, needs to be clarified, I think. Peter's not saying that Jesus no longer has a body, right? Because that's what resurrection is, new bodily life. So this reference to death in the flesh is instead a kind of shorthand for the age to come. The point is that his death, the reference to death in the flesh is a shorthand for this present age, and living in the Spirit is a shorthand for the age to come. So the point is, this is the point, that his death is temporal, provisional, it's perishing. His death corresponds to this age, but his resurrection life, by contrast, opens the lasting, enduring life of the age to come. It's the new creation, an age permeated through and through by the Spirit of God. The human bodily Jesus is now pulsing with resurrection life in this new age. The new age has dawned, and this is now where Jesus is preparing a place for us. Okay, so far so good. But now point two, the proclamation of Christ's victory. The proclamation of Christ's victory. Peter continues his thought in verse 19 with what to our eyes and ears might seem like strange words about preaching and spirits in prison and Noah. And it's actually all one sentence in both our English translation as well as in the Greek here. He continues, in which, and by that he means spirit, in which spirit Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. If you were listening carefully a bit ago, you heard me say that this passage is framed by suffering, but there's also a frame inside the frame, and that the second frame is the redemptive life of Jesus. You might have wondered why I didn't say that there was a picture of Jesus inside the suffering frame. Well, it's because there's a kind of double frame. I don't know if you think of the frame and the mat or something. And the picture within, the picture that is presented is one of judgment and salvation, of water and the ark, of old Noah and new Noah. This picture helps us understand both Jesus' gospel and what it has to do with our suffering. And to talk of frames and pictures like this is really, I think, to flatten Peter's point, but it's a helpful way of understanding his logic. What Peter is actually arguing is that Jesus' life and work encompasses the whole life of the world. Or even better, Jesus' life is the meaning and key and climax of all human history, including what God was doing in the judgment of the flood, and extending even to the details of what God is doing in your and my suffering. Verse 19 is the most difficult for us to interpret because it raises a number of really tough questions that we just don't have enough context in the epistle of 1 Peter to answer conclusively. This is partly the confusion of interpreters throughout the centuries. What does it mean for Christ to be in the Spirit when he preached? Who are these imprisoned spirits? What did Christ preach? And when did he preach? And, you know, if you sort of think of these things like you could just alter the, mathematicians do this where, you know, you sort of have them all one way, and then you flip one and that's different, and then you flip the second and that's different, you know, so there's these four or five variables, and out of them you get 180 different interpretations. That was sort of the joke earlier. But I've looked at these, and there's a number of main ones, but there are really three major interpretations in the history of the sort of Christian interpretation of this passage. The first, and maybe the one that we naturally default to, just by kind of a plain reading of the Bible here, has Christ preaching outside his body. So this is after his death on the cross, but before his resurrection. So, you know, sometime between Friday and Sunday, whereby he allegedly goes to hell or purgatory to do some preaching, perhaps even giving people a second chance to repent in some renderings of this. This interpretation is closely connected with how many medieval Christians understood that line in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." This is not, by the way our Westminster standards interpret the descent into hell, but it's common among some Roman Catholic interpreters, although by no means all. One of the biggest problems with this view is that when the plural word for spirits, pneuma is the Greek word, when this plural word is used in the New Testament without some modifying clause, it never refers to human beings, ever. It always refers to the realm of powers and principalities, angels and demons, the real but mostly unseen world of ministering spirits. It's of course not incidental that Peter is moving us in that direction in his teaching here, and explicitly refers to such beings in verse 22, right? And in its popular form, this view also posits that Jesus does this preaching when he's dead in the tomb, as I alluded to a minute ago. But the context in 1 Peter, it's interesting, it's pretty clear that we're talking about a post-resurrection ministry. Look at the words again. Look at the order. He died in the flesh, was made alive in the spirit, and then proclaimed. Right? So it's post-resurrection. The second interpretation comes from St. Augustine. He thought that Christ's preaching here, what Peter was alluding to, was Christ preaching through Noah, actually. So Augustine sort of imagined that this was Christ preaching prior to the incarnation. And although this interpretation makes some sense of Peter's comments earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, it doesn't quite square with the sense of this passage, where, again, a resurrection ministry of Christ is in view. And so for these and other reasons, and it seems that I'm not alone here, I take the position that verse 19 refers to Christ preaching or proclaiming, which is another way to translate that word, in and by his resurrection, and in and by his ascension, and he's preaching a victory, kind of a message of victory over sin, a victory over death and hell, in the heavenly realm. And this is, after all, what Peter's been talking about when he says that Christ has been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. The point is that the incarnate Jesus Christ has brought our humanity into God's realm, reversing the curse of the fall and making it possible for us to dwell with God forever, to once again behold his face. And the movement of the text supports this view, I think, because it goes, he died, he was made alive, and then he went. And Peter is here understanding Christ's resurrection and ascension as something of a cosmic enthronement after the vanquishing of his enemies. A declaration to all heaven and earth that sin has been defeated and God's people's salvation has been secured. So to get technical for just a minute, who then are the spirits? And why are they in prison? Again, scholars disagree, but most likely these spirits are the evil powers, fallen angels, those forces of opposition and darkness that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6:12, where he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Again, when the Greek word pneuma, spirits, is used in the plural, it has in view this world of angels and demons. You could say that Jesus' entire ministry was characterized by his work to save his people from the menacing control of these forces, which sought to frustrate God's rightful rule. Now, their imprisonment might seem curious, for in Ephesians, Paul mentions them as having some kind of authority over a limited domain. In Ephesians, he says they rule over this present darkness. But 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and going forward, Peter says, quote, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So here we have biblical warrant for there being at least some spirits in some prison-like places awaiting judgment. Again, so far so good. We hang it in there. Now, what does this have to do with Noah? We just are peeling back the layers, right? Just tricky, you know, text after tricky text. And here's Noah is where it gets really interesting, possibly really confusing. The answer turns out to be quite a lot. The flood was, of course, God's greatest judgment in history up until the death of Christ. So it's natural that Peter would turn to it here in his discussion of God's judgment on sin in the atonement. The flood was a catastrophic condemnation of human pride and wickedness, but also, of course, at the same time, it was a work of redemption, as Peter points out, for Noah and his family, the eight souls. But there's another reason besides this, and that's that there's evidence that the readers of Peter's letter, residents in Asia Minor, sort of modern-day Turkey, there's evidence that these peoples knew the story of Noah really well, even though they were Gentiles. They knew of this story. And they had even embellished it with some Greek mythology, you know how this happens, and some Jewish apocalyptic literature. And interestingly, in these stories that were circulating in Asia Minor, Noah was a kind of cultural icon. They had even put Noah and the ark on one of their coins. It's sort of, you know, kind of get a sense for like how they, you know, sort of celebrated this character. We also know that they were familiar with an interpretation of Genesis 5 and 6, which we didn't read, in which fallen angels intermarried. So this is maybe not the right interpretation, but this is a interpretation that was circulating in Asia Minor. But this interpretation said that fallen angels intermarried with humans and produced wicked, disobedient offspring. Again, I'm not going to assess the merits of that interpretation, but it's important to point out that Peter assumes a familiarity with these stories and even an interest among his readers. And so perhaps he has these particular angels and their offspring in view when he alludes to the spirits in prison. But what's clearly more important to Peter than that sort of apocryphal story is the story of salvation for Noah's family, which brings us finally to the third point, the hope of Christ's salvation. The hope of Christ's salvation. It's here that Peter begins to tie together his conceptual threads. There's a lot of threads out there, right? But we're going to tie them together. Having introduced Noah by referencing Christ's proclamation to the spirits, Peter takes the opportunity to unfold and suggest some of the ways that Christ's redemptive work can be compared to or understood as a greater and better Noah, a cosmically more consequential Noah. Picking up in the middle of verse 20, Peter continues, quote, "The ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, eight souls, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now, there's more rich theology in these last few lines than I can possibly unpack in our last few minutes. So let me just make a few points about what I think Peter is hoping to communicate to his readers and what God, by his Spirit, is hoping to communicate through this letter to his church. First, Peter draws a parallel between the judgment events of the flood and the cross. Both contain judgment and new creation. Just as eight were brought safely through deadly waters in the ark, so Christ the righteous one survived the judgment of God meted out for human sin on the cross. Both Noah and Christ could be said to have created a new humanity through their faithfulness, a new human family. Likewise, there's a season of divine patience preceding the judgment, the final judgment. In the case of the ark, Peter mentions the time of construction. Constructing the ark. This was the time when people could, sort of see they could possibly repent. In the case of Christ, the judgment that he endured for us is a foretaste of what's still to come. And one might say that Christ's ark is being populated right now by the ministry of the gospel. For Peter's readers, it was a reminder that God was having mercy right now on their adversaries, but that this window would not always be open. Second, this connection between the flood and the cross is signified in baptism. Peter says, baptism corresponds to this. And of course, we should ask, this what? What does baptism correspond to? And the answer is clearly the salvation of the ark. The ark which carried the eight through the judgment. Or we could put this point in question form. How do we enter not the ark of Noah, but the ark of Christ? Peter says we do it in baptism. And in this way, we can say, even as Peter says, that baptism saves us. Now, how does baptism save? Is he teaching a version of baptismal regeneration here, where all who get baptized are Christ's and all who don't are not? Peter makes three important qualifications that we need to see. First, he says, baptism is not a removal of filth from the flesh, as if baptism would just sanctify us entirely, never to sin again. Remember, Peter has already pleaded with them to abstain from passions of the flesh. This is earlier in the book. So in the language of our tradition, we need to improve on our baptism. We need to daily live it out. Well, second, baptism, Peter says, comes rather as, quote, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Or as one commentator has it, a pledge to live rightly ever after. This kind of promise has always accompanied adult baptisms since the beginning of the faith, a promise to live in accordance with God's commands. And it's what we encourage in our covenant children as we teach them about their baptisms. And then the third thing to note here, in terms of Peter's qualifications about baptism, is that baptism only saves us, quote, notice this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which of course suggests that baptism is primarily pointing beyond itself to the true ground of our salvation. Our Westminster Confession makes sense of verses like this by saying in its chapter on the sacraments that, quote, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of one are attributed to the other. This is another way of saying that baptism and the redemption that it points to, while of course very different from each other, one's the sign and one's the actual thing, the real thing, have such an intimate relation that we can, and the Bible does, talk about them interchangeably. Hence Peter's line, baptism saves you. We don't have to be afraid of such language if we understand what a sacrament is in the biblical tradition. Our paragraph finishes in verse 22 with the resurrection movement of Jesus out of death, out of the ground, out of this age, ascended through and over the hierarchy of spiritual supernatural beings, and then finally enthroned in heaven at the Father's right hand, with all powers having been made subject to him. Christ is Lord of all, and his enemies have been made a footstool. Bearing our sin, he survived the judgment of God by his perfect obedience. But you remember why, right? So that he might bring us to God. This is the promise of baptism, that through your union with Jesus by faith in his promises and work, he might bring you to God as well. a final judgment is coming. We should talk about it more than we do. New Testament depictions of this judgment suggest it will make the first look tame. The first judgment came by water, but 2 Peter says the second will come by fire. But there's a way through. This is the living hope of Jesus, that there's a way through the fire. Baptism in Christ, in which you are united to Christ through his resurrection, is your way through the fires of Judgment Day. We have forest fires in the west and in the north. You know how, you've probably heard these stories about how people protect themselves from forest fires. It's coming their way, they burn a small patch and then stand in it. This is what Christ's atonement has made possible. He's burned a patch for us, or better, a path. But for now, this path, Peter is telling us, entails suffering. It entails a similar kind of suffering. People ridicule us for building an ark, obeying our God, dying to our own sinful desires, hoping in a salvation to come. They may do worse than ridicule, perhaps. But take heart, all you who hope in this new Noah, for the powers inflicting this suffering will not be able to withstand the judgment. And that's the message Peter wants his readers to hear. By the second century, baptismal fonts, and I see yours here, fits the mold. Baptismal fonts were often being placed in octagonal rooms or given octagonal shapes. And for the kids, that means eight sides. This number, eight, corresponds to Noah's family. As the image of the ark came to be central to how the church thought about baptism. But the number eight also corresponded to the day of resurrection, Easter Sunday, the eighth day, when Jesus entered his eternal rest for us. It's no wonder that baptisms were traditionally conducted once a year on this day, Easter Sunday, since, as Peter says, baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, returning to our outer frame in closing, what is Peter saying about our suffering for doing good? He's certainly not implying that somehow we atone for our own sins through our own suffering and death. But he is suggesting that our union with Christ means that we who are being delivered by him must follow in his way, his path. We are on his ark, after all. Another way to say this is that the way of Christ's redemption is not incidental to the goal of his redemption. It's important to understand this about the Christian life, which is why Peter keeps saying it again and again in different ways. If you want life with God, you must follow Jesus' way. You must trust the path that he walked for us. Your suffering and crucifixion would not have opened the way because you're not righteous like Jesus. But that doesn't mean that you and I can go straight to glory. There are parts of us that still need to be crucified. And suffering is God's ordained path of bringing many sons to glory. It's remarkable that Peter is so insistent on the significance of Christian suffering, given his early aversion to it during Christ's earthly ministry, his time walking with Jesus. He was the disciple, after all, who tried to get between Jesus and the cross. You remember when he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Didn't want him to go and suffer and die. But the elder Peter has apparently learned that there's only one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. There's only one way through the fire. And whatever suffering we experience now as a result of our union with Christ is merely provisional, temporary, and fleeting. In the words of chapter 1 of this letter, Peter writes, "In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Pray with me. Lord, we have been grieved by various trials, we anticipate there may be many more to come, especially as we follow your way and do your will. Lord, would you give us strength to endure? When we're down, it's easy to fall apart and give up. It's easy to succumb to faithlessness. It's easy to search for other ways through. It's easy to resent our suffering and use what power we have to turn the tables. But you've called us to a different way, a way of subjection and service, a way of unity, sympathy, of love and humility. And we need you to help us find your way of suffering as individuals, as families, as a church. We're thankful that you have opened a way through the stormy waters. And we pray for the grace to believe you and go where you have led. Make it so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.